We'll start with Ephesians chapter 4. We'll go back to we got lots of time. Let's go back to verse 17 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself to us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, or foolish talking, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Our text will start in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 5. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. We've been studying and looking at, in Ephesians, the idea that the church is to be unified. The church is to be together. There's to be love between the members. We're to love one another. And there are certain things in a church and in a group of Christians that you do and that you don't do. Now, the Apostle Paul has already noted back in chapter 1 that, where is it? Chapter 1, verse 15 says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all the saints. He has already noted that they do love one another. And he heard of it and he rejoiced, and then he prayed that they would excel in that and in other things in their faith, which we've been looking at. So there is love between them, but as the Apostle Peter does with his people that he's talking to, Paul does with his, and he is to encourage them to increase all the more in their love for one another, in their service for one another, and to strive to have that togetherness that they're supposed to have, their unity. We looked last time and we saw that saints were encouraged to be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave them. So they're to be imitators of God and do as God has done with us and how he forgave us in Christ, which was completely. He didn't hold back. He didn't have a spirit of, well, yeah, I'll say I'll forgive you, but I'm going to hold this over you, or, you know, you're going to pay for it eventually, or the idea that we're forgiven but not so much. The whole thing had to do with a complete forgiveness. There's no more reminding us over and over again of what we did and how terrible we were. Rather, it is a complete forgiveness. As somebody has said, it was put into everlasting forgetfulness in God's mind, as if God could forget. But he promised that he will no longer bring our sins up before us. When we forgive one another, we're to do the same thing, the same way. You know, he's not telling us that we have to make sacrifices of our children, or we're not supposed to sacrifice ourselves on a cross for one another in order to forgive one another. But the idea was that we are to freely forgive, as God freely forgave us. It cost him terribly to do it. And understanding that we are to take an awful lot from each other, because we're fallen humans, we are sinners, and therefore we're bound to offend one place or another eventually. And when that happens, we're to be quick to forgive in order to keep the unity, in order to keep the love between each other, and not let things divide us as a church. But we went on to see that we are to be imitators of God as dear children. And the idea being that any child of a good father, a good child, wants to do like his dad does. I remember when I was a kid, my dad would be working in the workshop, building things, bookcases and end tables and stuff. He used to like to work with wood, and every so often he'd have me there with him, and maybe he'd let me use the sandpaper or the sander or something like that. The main idea was, like father, like son. We learn from our fathers, we try to imitate them, we try to be like them. You know, many a person says, I'm only half the man my father is. And the reason for that is we want to imitate our earthly parents, if they're good parents, if we're good children. And the same thing is with God. If he has given us new birth, if we have become his adopted children, as it says back in chapter 1, we're going to want to be like him. And we see that God is tenderhearted. He is kind. He is forgiving. That's how he's treated us in Christ. So therefore, if he treated us that way, we're to treat each other this way. By the way, I'm teaching without a whole lot of notes today, so if it seems a little awkward, please forgive me. Pray for us. It says here that to begin what we're talking about, walk in love. It says we're to walk in love. We're talking about a sacrificial love here. This is a type of love that allows things to be put aside. Things are not claimed. Things are not charged against each other. Things are accepted on ourselves. It's a sacrificial kind of love in that we love one another, and therefore we put up with things with one another, as earlier mentioned. But it says here that we walk in love. And the word walk, as we had seen many times before, has to do with your manner of life, your occupation, your conduct. This is your walk. It says that we're to walk in love. Now, I was surprised while studying this that the word love is not what I thought it was going to be. Strong's Concordance is a nice handy tool to have. And the word love certainly is not eros, which is a sexual or an erotic kind of love. That's not what this is. All three of these words would be translated to just the word love, so you need to know what they're talking about. The second kind of love, which is what I thought he was talking about here, was phileo, or brotherly love. Walk in brotherly love, I figured, is what he's talking about here, because we're talking about the unity of the church. We're talking about loving one another in the church. It's not this word. The word that he uses here is agape. That is the highest kind of love. That is that unconditional love. Pure love. It's not the usual kind of love that Christians are said to have for one another. We're usually that brotherly love. But we're talking about imitating God here. We're talking about, as it says a little later, as Christ has loved us. Christ didn't love us with brotherly love. It was a higher kind of love. It was agape love with which Christ loved us and died for us. Well, this is what the word is here. Walk in unconditional love, perfect love, the highest kind of love for one another. John 13:34 said, a new command I give you, love one another, Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. It is Christ's love for us that is our template or our example. It is Christ's love for us. In that same way, we must love one another. That is a high calling. Are we capable, any of us, of agape love? We're humans. We're not glorified. Is it really expected that we're going to be able to have the same kind of love for one another that God has for us, that Christ has for us? It's commanded of us. These things here that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he fully expected that they would do. He wasn't just saying things to sound good because it was church on Sunday. He expected these people to walk in agape love with one another. Well, as with any case, you aim high. But how do you aim? What do you look for? It says here, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. How did Jesus love us? Was it conditional love that Jesus had of us? If you do this, then I will do this. I love you because you are this way or that way. Is that the way the Lord Jesus loved us? Do we measure up? So therefore he accepted us and loved us because we are just fitting right into what he wants. No, I remember back in Romans, I'm not sure the exact area, but it does say that while we were without strength, Christ died for us. Without strength in what? Physical strength? It's not quite what they're looking for here. The idea was, well, we were without strength, inability to do anything to please God. Our religious devotions and duties back then were not what he was looking for. As zealous as a Jew could be, without Christ, he had no effect. He was not strong in his faith or in his religion as he should be because it was the wrong kind. So he was without strength. The Gentiles didn't even know God or who God was. They didn't know Christ. They were without strength. They had no ability to please God whatsoever, no claim on him. So when we were without strength, Christ died for us. Did he love us because we were righteous? Again, the first few chapters of Romans are written to show us we're definitely not righteous. We were never righteous. There wasn't a righteous deed we ever did, because even the good things we did were filthy rags. The good things we did were sin, tainted with it, and from a heart that was not tilted toward God in any way. It was selfish. It was what we thought. We did what was right in our own eyes, and maybe the deeds were good, but it wasn't from a good heart. We weren't righteous. Was it because we were good? Maybe we weren't righteous, but at least we were good. But it says that Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I've been called a lot of things in my life. I've had a lot of terrible words used for me in good times and in bad times in my life. I've had people say some things to me that were probably true, but weren't very nice. But I have yet to ever have anybody say to me, other than from a preaching point of view or a witnessing point of view, "Oh, Tommy Hughes, you are one ungodly person." It just never happened. It's just one of those things people don't throw around that much. It says a lot that you more than people really want to say. It says, "Well, we were ungodly. Christ died for us." That's how he loved us. When we were enemies, it says, he died for us. He loved us. He saved us. So we didn't meet up to any conditions. The love he had for us had to be apart from what we were, what we deserved. Christ died for us with agape love, unconditional love. It started with him. It started with a will of his to decide he was going to put up with everything that we did, and he was going to deal with it for our benefit, for our good, at his own expense. That's the kind of love we're to have for one another. You know, it's easy to love one another when things are going well. But when things get bad, when offenses come, when weakness shows, when, God help us, ungodliness shows up among the saints even. And you have to deal with each other. You have to live with each other. You have to commune with each other. At that point, it's where the test is as to whether we truly love one another. Christ died for that person, if they're a Christian. You know, how much more should we hold, or how much less should we hold stuff against our brothers and sisters? It says Christ also loved us and had given himself for us. This idea that Christ has given himself for us is an interesting term. The idea is an exchange. It's not that he just gave himself so that we can enjoy him, but he gave himself in exchange for us. The idea of redemption, giving a coupon in exchange for food credit, or credit while you're buying food at a store, has the idea you redeem the coupon, you give that, but you get this. Well, says Christ also loved us and has given himself for us. It has the idea of sacrifice. As a matter of fact, it's exactly what it means, sacrifice. A little later on in Ephesians, we're going to be looking at the relationship between husbands and wives. Yes, I must admit I am stalling getting there. I don't think many people like to have to deal with those verses. They're uncomfortable. If anybody ever says, "Well, I think I got it all figured out, we're going to take care of this," it's dangerous ground. But anyhow, it says, "Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Christ laid his life down to death so that she might live. He gave himself in death on the cross so that her sins may be forgiven. He gave himself as a sacrifice to settle between God and the people who would trust in him, his people, the sin debt is erased because it was paid for by an innocent, worthy substitute. In short, Christ died for his people. That's the love he had for us. This is that agape love that he had for us. Remember last time we were looking at the idea of how he died, what his crucifixion was about, all the things he went through, the Passion Week. We looked at the situation where this is the kind of love that God had for us, and that he put Christ through all that in order to redeem us. Well, we're looking at God's love then. Now we're looking at Christ's love this week for us. God the Father last time, God the Son this time. Christ also loved us. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, the idea that this sacrifice that Christ made, it wasn't merely God the Father's love for us to give the Son. It was the Son's love for us also. He was a willing substitute. He was a willing sacrifice. And this word sacrifice, let's take a look at that. How did he give himself for us? In what way? What does this mean? It says he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, we remember quite a few lessons here where Rick looked at the tabernacle. We remember people teaching through the book of Hebrews. It's been mentioned over and over. One thing we know about the Jewish faith and the Jewish religion set up by God was it was a faith and a religion of sacrifice. We remember the statement in Hebrews that every priest stands daily offering the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. And in those sacrifices, there were animals that were brought in. They had to be blemishless, perfect animals. Animals that were not human. Animals that were not guilty of anything. Animals that were pure, washed, clean, undefiled, innocent. They represented innocence. These animals were brought in daily, over and over and over again by sinful men. Sinful Jewish men and women would bring these animals to the priests. They would confess their sin on the head of the animal, and then the priest would slaughter in a bloody manner. This animal would suffer and die. And then after that, it would burn on the altar. These sacrifices, as they were being offered, the main idea was that the person offering the sacrifice is watching and seeing what's happening to that sheep or goat or bull or whatever it is that he's offering. And he's thinking to himself, that's me. I deserve that. That's what I deserve. That animal is getting what I deserve before God. That animal is getting my punishment. And it's a constant reminder to the person who's watching this, who's offering this, that their sin is extremely serious. And the consequences of the sin are extremely, extremely costly and painful. The idea that this sacrifice is a substitute for the offerer. These sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward. And those that did these sacrifices according to what God told them to do, doing them in faith, were justified but not by the animals and their death and their blood and their burning, but what they pointed to. People that were sacrificing were believing God in faith and doing this by faith. And there was an understanding that there was a better sacrifice coming, that this represented, but it was not. The prophets all told them that there was one that was going to be the Lamb of God, that there was going to be a perfect sacrifice coming. And these same prophets indicated it was going to be a man, not an animal. Well, we see Jesus. He shows up, and the first thing that's said about him in public is, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." This was Jesus, the fulfillment of all those Jewish sacrifices, all those animals that were offered up in faith. The whole Jewish sacrificial system pointed to him. So he comes and he lives and he establishes a righteousness before God, obeying the law in such a way that he was blameless, perfect. Nobody, even his enemies, could accurately or rightly point out that he had done any sin at all. He even challenged him, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Oh, they had ideas about it. They had accusations, but they were false. He walked rightly before them. He walked rightly before the Father, blameless. "Which of you has ever heard the sky opening and God yelling down, 'This is my beloved Son, I'm well pleased with him'? Did God ever verbally say to you, 'I'm well pleased with you'?" This man heard it, and other people heard it too. It's reported to us. "This is my beloved Son, I'm well pleased with him. This is my beloved Son, listen to him." This was the one human being that God centered most, if not all, of his attention on in all eternity. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, the center point of the entire story of our existence and of God's dealing with this whole earth. This is Jesus, the perfect one, the blemishless one, the innocent one. Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but if it be your will, nevertheless let your will be done." He didn't like the idea of what was coming. Next day, he gets crucified. The next day, he gets crucified on a cross of wood. He sheds his blood. He dies. We're told that the wrath of God was poured out on him. We're told that he suffered the wrath of God. Some people say he suffered the pains of hell at one point while on that cross for all of his people. The main thing was, he got what we deserved. He bore in his own body on the tree our sins. It was our sins that nailed him there. It was our sins that were laid on him. And it was he that made sacrifice and made satisfaction for those sins on the cross. He was sacrifice. He was also sacrificer. He was the priest as well in that act. The cross was the altar. Says that he gave himself for us. He didn't hold anything back. Well, says in Hebrews 7:26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." He offered himself up once and for all. There was no longer a need to repeat these sacrifices day after day, as the sheep and the bulls and the goats had to be offered. The people were forgiven. The people's sins were taken away. It says that offering a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Did the blood of Jesus on that cross smell good? Did God come down and sniff Jesus on the cross and say, "Yeah, that smells pretty good"? That's not what they're talking about here. There's plenty of places when things that are done that please God extremely, beyond the normal, it says that they are a sweet-smelling aroma. Sometimes our prayers are referred to as a sweet-smelling aroma. But this one here, Christ offered a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I don't know what your favorite food is. I don't know what you like to eat. But back when I was still able to smell things, one of the things I really liked was to go into a cheesesteak restaurant, a place where they have cheesesteaks. The aroma of the cooking food was enough to just make me all the more hungry while I was waiting for my food to be delivered. It was an anticipation of good things to follow, eating the cheesesteak. Some people, I guess you all know what my house looks like. I have these vines out front. They're called wisteria. And most of the year, they're a pain in the neck. In the fall and the winter, they're ugly. They're just plain ugly. But when it comes to springtime, around the end of April, all these beautiful clusters of purple flowers just go crazy. People stop by to take pictures. Strangers talk about it. And the bees come around, lots of bees. And the one reason why the bees come around is because these flowers are giving off an amazing smell. It's a sweet smell. It's an aroma. It's a beautiful smell. And that's probably the one thing that fills the whole neighborhood like an air freshener. It is a sweet smelling aroma. Okay, I give you these illustrations to say that when you smell these things, when you think about your favorite smell, it kind of makes you sit back and go, "Wow. Man, that's good. That's great." It's a figure of speech that Paul's using here. The same idea of what we feel like when we smell something that's just tasty or something that's just beautiful. The smell identifies it as beautiful or good or awesome. In this case, God is telling us that what Jesus did on that cross was so acceptable, so beautiful to him, so awesome to him. He sits back and he goes, "Oh, yes, that's what I'm talking about. That's my son. And I can't wait until those start coming in who are going to put their trust in him." Anticipation. Just like waiting for the cheesesteak after you've smelled it. The same kind of an idea, only magnified a million times more. So that the Apostle Paul says it's a sweet-smelling aroma to God. This love that we're supposed to have for one another, when done rightly, the unity that we're supposed to have when kept rightly, is like Christ's sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma to God as well. Okay, it goes on to say, with fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Fornication is a sexual sin. It's a general heading. Basically, anything that is not within the bounds of marriage, rightly between a husband and a wife, that's done sexually is fornication. You're living together with your boyfriend, you're in fornication. You're a homosexual, that's fornication. You're doing things with pornography, that's fornication. Jesus even said to look at a woman, to lust after her, is to commit adultery in your hearts. That's adultery, that's fornication. The list is long and not really something we want to talk much about when it comes to fornication. We all know what's right and what's wrong. All uncleanness. Again, just a filthy way. Or covetousness. Desiring things that are not yours, that you can't have. Things that are meaning more to you than just, hey, I need that to use for my work, or I need that to live, or whatever. It's the idea of almost a worshiping of a material item, or a person, or money, or whatever. The whole idea is to have more than just the average, normal interest in something in life. To covet something is to go beyond what's right in wanting something. You might have the idea of being jealous that other people have it and you don't. It says, let it not even be named among you. Now, when I first read that, the idea I got was that you should not be accused of it. Nobody in this room should be accused of fornication. Nobody should be able to come in here and say, well, so-and-so who sits in the third row or fourth row or front row is guilty of pornography. Let it not even be named among you that Joe Schmo, who comes in here every Sunday, is a covetous man. Let not Kathleen be told that she's unclean in her ways. You don't want that among you as saints. That's what I originally thought this verse was saying. But apparently, if you get to studying it more and you get into the Greek and into the tenses and into whatever this other stuff is, I go to the commentators to take care of all that work for me because I'm not a scholar. Apparently what he's saying here is, don't you talk about it. Don't you talk about it. It's not worthy to be brought up in subject matter among yourselves. He already takes into account that it's not going to be named among you. We've covered all that before, but now the Apostle Paul is saying something even more. He says, don't be talking about fornication among yourselves. Don't be talking about uncleanness and unclean things. Don't be talking about stuff to be coveted. People who covet things. Now, one of the things we do here all the time is we talk about current events. We watch the news, and that might be a sin in itself these days. Watching the news is depressing, it's evil, it's horrible. There's nothing on the news you need to see or know about, yet you need to know what they're plotting against us. But you see the things that are going on. I got to tell you something. In all of my years, and mine are short compared to others in here, I have never, ever thought that I would see such wickedness, such evil, such filth, such ridiculous foolishness coming through the television telling us what stupid people are doing with their lives. And we come in here and we discuss it. We talk about Bruce Jenner. We talk about... that's what it should be. We talk about We talk about whether wedding cakes should be baked or not for those other people. We shouldn't even be talking about them. Why even bring their names up in our congregation, in our holy meetings, where the love of God in Christ Jesus is shared among us? Why should we ever even discuss the filthiness that's going on these days? Don't even mention this stuff among yourselves, Paul says. Don't even speak about this stuff. Discussing what evil people have done and are doing. The thing is, we dwell on this. Even if you just talk about what happened on the news to somebody, it's one thing, but dwelling on it and letting it bother you and getting to you, you can't ignore it because you have to deal with sinful people. And sometimes knowing what they did and discussing it with a sinner, look, what you've done there is wrong, it's evil. That's one thing. And certainly we care about this world we're in. We care about the lost. You can't ignore it. And there are points where it is necessary to discuss these things. But not in the context of our fellowship together. Not when we're here meeting together. When we're having dinner together. When we're having prayer meetings together. When we're fellowshipping. That type of stuff isn't even really welcome to talk about, let alone do. We are the body of Jesus Christ on this earth. He's the head. We're the church. And we're supposed to talk as such about greater things and higher things. He doesn't want us dwelling on evil. He wants us, Paul here as he's writing, he wants us to dwell on good things, holy things, not on evil. Those evils that we talk about, that we hear about, they're out there, outside the church. They're beyond the door, outside the window. They're walking by. They ain't here. It's not in here. They're of the outside. We are of the inside. And we are to dwell on the things that pertain to the inside and with each other in love. We have more important things to set our attention on. Better things to center our thoughts and our words on. We have our Jesus to talk about and to discuss. We have our God. We have our Father. And the things that he's interested in to discuss among ourselves. He was such an awesome sacrifice for our sins. He gave himself for us. He bought us. Oh, how he loves us. You know, his sacrifice was a sweet smelling aroma to God. And we do have so much better things to talk about, don't we? It says here, we don't discuss these things as is fitting for saints. I don't know if you ever had a puzzle you try to put together, and maybe there's an extra piece in the box that doesn't fit. Or you picture a fine craftsman and he's building something in your house, maybe a doorway or just something beautiful, a staircase or whatever, and there's extra pieces of wood that he throws aside. It doesn't fit, doesn't belong. It's not part of the project. It is fitting to act and to speak in such a way that shows that we learned Christ. What's fitting for Jesus? What does Jesus say that's good? What's fitting for the Father? If we know Jesus and we have learned him, and we know how to talk to each other and what to talk about, It is right for the body of Jesus to communicate in love. It's right for the body of Jesus to communicate as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. As we act rightly as a church, that also is a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. He sits back and he says, that's what I wanted. I'm pleased with that. We are saints, separated ones, sanctified ones. We have been pulled away from all that evil, and we've been put together in Christ. We left the worldly stuff behind. We don't need to dwell on the evil that we once were part of. We don't need to be discussing it all the time. It's not fitting. Rather, we walk in love toward each other. We speak in love with each other. We talk about the things that please the Father. We talk about Jesus. We encourage one another. Don't engage in evil acts with each other, fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. We do not do these things because we did not learn these things as we learned Christ. I'm going to end there because that's where my notes end. I didn't finish the outline. Just some thoughts on all this, or we would have some time for some comments and discussion. The thoughts are that, can we strive as brothers and sisters in Christ to love each other unconditionally? So-and-so offended me with this, but I'm going to overlook that. I'm going to forgive that for the sake of the idea that this is one of God's children just like me. This is somebody that Christ bought. This is somebody that Christ sacrificed for. This person is a sweet-smelling aroma to God as he came to Christ. Will I forgive them? Will I love them? Can we have a love beyond brotherly love, like Christ loved us and gave himself for us? You see where God the Father loved us enough to give his Son? Do you see where Christ loved us enough to give his own life? Do you see where we must see each other with the same kind of value? Not because we were valuable, but because we were made valuable by them. It's one thing for us to be worthless sinners, ungodly. It's another thing to be purchased and redeemed with the love of God the Father and the love of God the Son, and having the Holy Spirit as a guarantee on our heads. We ought to look at each other with that kind of a viewpoint, that we're looking at somebody that God cares very much about and loves very much and has an extremely high value on now because the blood of Christ was spent on us. We should treat each other that way. We should love one another that way, sacrificially, putting aside our claims on each other when things are done wrong or things are owed, for the sake of loving one another without condition, because we're commanded to do it. Those are my thoughts. Any questions, any comments, anything to add? Yes, Dad.
Different verse, Tom, but you have thought on it. You read it today, Ephesians 4:30. Give us some thoughts on that, grieving not the Holy Spirit. Some encouragement.
You mean from my notes?
No, from your mind, from your previous teachings, and maybe you've thought on it since then.
Well, I'm thinking on it right now that you mentioned it. Yes. The idea also that the Holy Spirit is grieved when we don't act toward each other as we should. You know, in the context there, it had to do with grieving the Holy Spirit because of what we say to each other. But the whole idea is how we treat each other. The Holy Spirit is in each one of us. We're to treat each other, understanding that we have the Holy Spirit, that we are children of God. And when we don't act in such a way that we behave like God our Father or like Jesus our Savior, the Holy Spirit is grieved. Because he's working in us to try to bring these things that I've just been talking about out. It's working out your own salvation. This is part of it. This is part of working out your own salvation. This is part of what the Holy Spirit works in us, to will and to do the things that please God, it says earlier. That's the Holy Spirit working in us. So therefore, as we do these things, we're cooperating with those things that he himself is showing us and in his word that we ought to be doing. But then again, when we slip up and we're not, then we're grieving him there also. Is that good? All right.
I think the point that I remember from last time also is the overarching thought is if you have God, the Holy Spirit living within you, that's a great thought. Oh, it's a restraint on what we will say with our tongue, what we'll think, how we'll act to people, and we can't get away with, well, that's just how I am.
No.
They accept that.
Yeah. Well, he should be a restraint. But the thing is, he doesn't force us. And as much of a restraint as he is, or an encouragement or a power in us, we still have the ability to overcome that and grieve him and do things that are not his desire for us. And basically, Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Anybody else?
I think what you're saying then is that we need, instead of God giving grace to us, we need to be able to give grace to those around us.
Exactly. That's right. In the same manner.
Right.
Not holding back, not reserving.
No, but I think there is going to be a time when we do need to confront someone on something that they've done. And that is not in a way to cut that person down or say, you're wrong. But to help them to understand what they did, as well as yourself, to understand what the Lord might be pointing out in you,
right,
to look at someone else.
Well, to confront somebody about something they've done wrong, or they've wronged us, is not a lack of love. You know, we raise our children loving them greatly. And at the same time, when they've done something, you got to approach them and say, hey, I see you did this, and it's not right. Maybe you're not asking your kid to repay you for what you did, what they did, but you want them to understand that they've done wrong, so that they themselves don't go on doing the same thing. And, you know, if they apologize out of it, that's even better. But you're not standing there holding it over them for the next 7 years. Well, you remember the day you touched the stove when I told you not to. You know, at that point, you don't even need to teach your child or tell them they did wrong. They pretty much figured it out by the pain in their hand, you know. But certain things that you have to correct people on is not because you hate them, but because you love them more. And
I think if we don't look at it, though, often enough that we need to give other people grace.
Mm-hmm.
We don't look at what God has given us as grace and forgiveness that he's given us, and look at somebody else and say, I really need to back off and give them grace and the way of God.
That's exactly right. It has to do with bearing with one another, it says in another verse. Well, we're talking about Christians in the church, the way we treat each other. We are to treat each other differently than we treat non-saved people. But by the same token, you do treat them with love and you do treat them with kindness. There's a special love, a special kindness that we're to have for people we know are brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, I did forget to mention that as we're going through this, that we're talking about, at this point, the focus is on people who are Christian and in the church with us. But there's, you know, you're right in the way we treat people in the workplace as well. We're to be kind and gracious to them as well. Certainly, we're not going to be sitting there holding grudges and stuff. So that's, yep, you're right. Anybody else?
Yeah,
Dan, how about you close in prayer?